All right, guys, we introduced this next section that we're entering into here in Romans chapter 6 last time. And the whole section is really Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And they all work together to discuss this next level of our identity in Christ, this next piece, this essential part of our identity in Christ. And what is it? What do we call this next piece that we're talking about? We already talked about our justification, right? In the first few chapters of Romans. Now we're going to be talking about our what? Our sanctification. Sanctification. Okay? We have been sanctified in Christ. And what does that mean? What does sanctification mean, or sanctified mean? Thanks. It means to be set apart for a purpose. And that's the very just easy, clear definition. To be set apart for a purpose. Now, as I gave the definition last week, I said it's set apart for the purpose you were originally created for. And I added that addendum onto that definition. That you were originally created for. What is that? Were we created to be sinful beings? Were we created to struggle with the evils of this world and to be sinful and to be participators in the evil of this world and things like that? Is that why God created us? No. No. And that's why I throw on that addendum, for the purpose, to be set apart for a purpose, and I say for the purpose you were created for. Because that's what this is really about. It's about the reconciling us back to God and the relationship that He originally wanted to have with us, and Him giving us the life that He originally intended for us to have, with relationship to sin and I'm going to take it all the way back to the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to talk about that this morning. That big incident that happened back in the garden and where sin came from. And so we're going to get there. But that's what we're looking at. And we kind of looked at the definition of, or an example of sanctification as marriage. We had two weddings that we went to couple weeks ago. First we went to Zach and Merrill's, and then the next weekend we went to Kale and Chelsea's, my cousin Kale. And it was interesting, when my Uncle Wayne was presiding over that second service, he talked about marriage, and I kind of thought he stole some of my lines from church earlier, and I was like, what's going on here? But what he said was, you guys are being set apart from the rest of the world, but you're also being set apart to each other. And that's the idea of sanctification. And he talked about it as sanctification. And I really agree. This is a great way of looking at marriage, is the issue that you're setting yourself apart from everybody else, but you're setting yourself apart to that other person. And that's really what sanctification is about, being set apart for this wonderful purpose. And I say the purpose that we were originally created for. And that's what we're going to look at. So who am I really in God's sight is the big question with regard to sanctification. I printed off some things here, and Riley gets this one. They came out small, and if you can't read it all that well, I apologize. It came out a little smaller than I thought it would. But these are just little identity cards. I drew this up on the board, not near as nice and neat as this is. I stole this from Mark Newbold at Triangle Bible Church. Oop, you don't get that one. You get this one. And you guys need another one. But what this does is just kind of gives you in printed form what we looked at last time. With the three components to our identity in Christ, you have your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. Glorification we didn't talk about much last time, but we can in, as we, oh, I'm sorry, glorification or exaltation can be talked about either way. But you have that on this sheet, you have it in both in Adam, your identity in Adam, and then your identity in Christ. And if you wanted to, you could just sort of fold it in half, and then you could have this sort of, I don't know, both sides. Who I used to be, and who I am now today. But we're going to be talking about that second part, our sanctified position in Christ. You know, in Adam, we used to be the servants of sin. We used to be dead to righteousness, and we used to be followers of the course of this world. That was our natural state. It was just natural for us to be those things. But in Christ, we've been made dead to sin. We've been made alive unto God. Those come right out of Romans chapter 6 in the verses that we'll be looking at very soon. And we've been made the sons of God, and we're going to follow His course that He charts. So those are the things we're looking at right now. So I just thought I'd share that with you. It's a little more readily available in that form than the mishmash of drawing that I made on the board last time. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Please open up with me, and let's get underway for this morning. And in this passage, I'm going to hand this to you for... You may be getting a... Whoa! Is that like 10 years ago?
Yeah, it's a really cool piece of paper, but it's right there, nice and big.
Nice, nice. Okay, let's begin reading here in Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I'm going to stop there. I don't think we're going to get beyond that today. Probably won't get through all of that today. My time's been shortened a little bit here, and that's okay. But he begins with a question here. What shall we say then? When you come upon a question like that, what are they wanting you to do? What's he wanting us to do? Exactly. What should we say then? Meaning, think about what I've just told you and all the things you've just learned. And now, what's our conclusion? What can we extrapolate from this about our lives and how they should be lived at this point, right? He wants us to think about what we've just been told. Well, chapter 5 and verse 21 gives us a really nice summary of what we've just been told. You remember back in chapter 5, the three things we were given. And you kids can probably recite some of this for us, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace, into the grace wherein we stand, and we have hope of the glory of God, right? We have those things, and not only so, but we were given what? The Holy Ghost, okay? And beyond that, we were given the atonement, the at-one-ment. And so it's a wonderful list of things that we've been given, but verse 21 gives us this nice little summary. He says, verse 21, "...that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's break that down for just a minute. When it says that grace reigns, and so might grace reign through righteousness, what's it talking about? And it says that grace is going to reign. When you reign, you rule over something. You have the authority and the power over that thing. So what's it reigning over? Okay. Yeah, it's going to rule over... It's going to rule over us, right? We were one time sinners, weren't we? And our just deserts would be penalty for those sins. But grace reigns. It rules over us and our sins so that we have a sure destiny, right? Well, how does it reign over us? How can grace reign over us and have the power over us? Through righteousness, right? Through righteousness. Huh? Yeah, you've been made right. Yeah, whose righteousness is this? It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are given Christ's righteousness, okay? So grace reigns, it rules over us through righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that leads to what? What's the end result? Unto eternal life. Meaning, I'm guaranteed... Uh-oh. Challenge my spelling here. Guaranteed G-U-A? Yep. Guaranteed. Yeah, that looks terrible. Eternal life. Not because I'm good, not because I did anything good, but because grace reigns over me. Because Christ has been, I've been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, and therefore my eternal destiny is sure. Make sense? That was Romans chapter 5, right? In a nutshell, right? We have a guarantee through the atonement, been given that atonement with Christ, and therefore permanently affixed to God and in His grace, that we don't have to worry about any of those things. And I think that's what he has on his mind when he says, okay, guys, what should we then say to these things? What should we then say? What should we say then? The spirit of this question is something that I think we need to address, because he goes on to ask another question. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, sometimes you might read that and you might think, oh, well, that's just a selfish question. That's just somebody saying, yes, I've got my license to sin. Somebody just handed me the card, get out of jail free card. Says, man, you can go do whatever you want. You know why? Because grace is going to reign. Grace is going to overpower. And you back up into Romans 5, what did it say? Where sin abounded, what abounded? Grace abounded more. It was more powerful than the sin, right? And so what's going to happen if we do... before I get there, just realize that's the scenario that we've been presented with. And so for this question to come up and say, well, should I just continue in sin that grace may abound? I don't think it's in that spirit of, yes, I got to go do whatever I want. Right? I don't think that's the idea. What I think the idea is, though, it's more honest than that. It's less self-serving than that. It's the honest question that says, okay, if I'm guaranteed eternal life, and I know that really I am a sinner, I mean, I've been convinced of that. I've been convinced that I've done bad things and I will probably continue to do those things, that I can't fix that about me, and that God's my only hope for grace. If that's true of me, then maybe if we continue in our sin, that's going to just exalt God's grace, right? Because God's grace will continue to abound and it will cover those things. Is that what we should do? Obviously not. But I just want to say that to say, I don't think the spirit is, sweet, I'll go do all those nasty things that I, you know, used to do, or all those bad things that I never thought I should do. I don't think that's the spirit. I think the spirit is more honest in the question. But the answer, is what? God forbid. And you know what he's going to do? Paul is going to say, you made a mistake in your thinking process. You asked the question, should I continue in sin? And you asked that question thinking, well, that's kind of who I am. I'm a sinner. And if I continue in that, God's grace is just going to continue to abound. But the mistake is, you said I'm a sinner. And that's what he's going to correct. The correction comes in identity. That's not who you are anymore. And that's what we're going to see here. But notice the response. Immediately, God forbid. God forbid. Now that little statement there, is a statement that I want to take a couple minutes to talk about. Before I do that, though, I want to get to something else. And let me just ask you guys, what would happen if you continued in sin? Would grace abound? You get spanked. Okay, now we've got a discussion going here. It's not. We shouldn't enter in.
Better think twice.
Well, let's play through this for just a minute. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? Think about what he didn't say there. When he says, shall we continue in sin? And then he gives that very firm negative, God forbid that you should think this way. How does he support that? Does he support that by saying, oh no, if you continue in sin, you're going to go to the fires of hell. Does he say that? No. What else might he say that he doesn't say, that sometimes we expect to hear? Yeah, you've got to repent again if you do that, because you got to get right with God again if you do that. God would be disappointed. Have you ever heard that, well, if you continue in sin, you'll be out of fellowship with God? Fall from grace. Does that make any sense to you, to be out of fellowship with God? Do you think it's possible at this point to be out of fellowship with God by something that, that you do where God's like, whoa, I can't fellowship with that person? Yeah, how can you be out of fellowship when God's made you permanently at one? You can't. The only way you can be out of fellowship with God is if you choose to not pray, to not read your Bible, to not think about the truth of who you are in Him. You can be out of fellowship with Him, but He won't be out of fellowship with you.
Because He made you that way when you were already
this way. Exactly, because He reconciled you to Himself when you were already an enemy, when you were already under the penalties of sin and under the deserving of His wrath. So I have a real problem with that. Out of fellowship with God. Because what that normally means is God has sort of like removed His fellowship from you because you've done something bad. And I don't believe that at all. I don't believe God ever does that. That's just not simply an option in grace. We can go, you know, God, I'm not going to think much about you and I'm not going to really care much about you. We can do that. But God never says, I'm out of fellowship with you. Right. Right. What else didn't he say? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a great point, right? Peter talks about this, right? That your prayers be not hindered. You know, so maintain a certain walk and things that your prayers be not hindered. Or the faithful prayer availeth much, James chapter 5. And so some principles from Israel's program are sort of being pulled from. And they're being applied to us. But you don't see that here, do you? Paul doesn't give you that perspective. He doesn't say those things. Another thing that he doesn't say is, well, if you continue in sin, you're going to lose that nice job that you have. You're going to lose that nice pretty wife that you have. You're going to maybe, you know, have difficulty with your sweet children. You're going to suffer some diseases that you wouldn't have otherwise. You notice that? He doesn't say that there. He doesn't say that. And I think we want to be careful there. So, disciplines those that he loves, that is in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe. Proverbs. Yeah. That's actually 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about some of that. Right. Right. And there is an instance where he talks about that, and that is something I think is in the early days, just as spiritual gifts and things that passed away with the completion of his word. So I have a hard case to make with you. It's going to be a difficult... Okay, well, just know that I'll do my best to make that case.
Okay.
We'll get there in about 7 years. Okay. Yeah, that was a long time ago. No, but what I just want to say to you is this. Paul doesn't come along and say, you shouldn't do those things because of all these negative things that will happen. He comes along and he says, don't you know who you are? You've been baptized into Christ. And that's an identity issue. This is who you are now. And it would be inconsistent for you to continue in sin. Let's talk about God forbid for just a minute. When he says God forbid, what he's saying is God forbids that you think this way. Okay, that's what he's saying. God does not want you to think that way. And it's a strong way of saying that. Let me just detract for 2 minutes. In your New American Standard Bible, it says may it never be instead of God forbid. And in fact, some people want to criticize the King James Bible for saying God forbid because they say there's no theos there. There's no Greek God in that verse. And they're right. There isn't. And so they want to criticize the King James text. And so you might come across this. I received a letter from my uncle who criticizes this text. In fact, I read it. He had sent it to my cousin, and I read it there. He had sent it to me a couple years ago. He sent it to my dad, criticizing this very passage. But I just want to say this to you. God forbid is a very appropriate translation. Because when he says, may you never think that, part of what's going on there is he is calling upon the authority that he's been given to speak for God. And we could go into this, but I'm not going to take the time. There's a couple other references in the Gospels where this is used, where the religious leaders of Israel actually say, God forbid. And I think it's an appropriate translation. I think it's the best translation because they are evoking their God-given authority to speak for him when they say that. And I think this is Paul speaking on God's behalf to us, evoking that authority. And I think it's absolutely appropriate for him to say, God forbid. It is the strongest negative, but it's also the authority of Paul and his being the apostle to us Gentiles that is being called upon here. So that's just an aside, and we don't need to take much time on it. But the question is, shall we continue in sin? And he says, God forbid. How shall we continue in sin that are dead? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I want you to pay attention to prepositions, because this is important. When he says, does he say, how shall we continue to sin? He didn't say that, did he? What would it mean if he said, how shall we continue to sin? What would that be implying? When you say to sin, sin is being used as a verb. Right? When you sin, you are committing an act, either in thought or action, right? But he doesn't say to sin, he says in sin. But how does it treating sin there? Oh, it's a noun. Two different ideas, right? You know where our sins, plural, the verbal, the action form of that were dealt with? Back in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The debt and penalty of your sins, the acts that you've done, were dealt with and talked about in justification. But there's a bigger issue here, right? There's a condition of sin. This condition that we find ourselves in. And he says, shall we continue in sin? In that condition of being in sin. And guys, this is so... I think this is an amazing, amazing thing that God does here. This says God saved you from... Well, let me add one other thing. From the penalty of your sins, plural. Okay? That's the first gospel. First gospel message says, look, and I know I'm not giving a definition of sin there, that's not my point, but that's how it's being dealt with. God saved you from the penalty of your sins. You know, my sins are different than Sky's sins. And I know she doesn't have very many, but she does have some. Okay? But they're different, right? If I were to stand before God and he looks at my record, that's going to look very different than Sky's record. Okay? Because we're talking individual acts, right? But God saved us both from the penalty of those sins. Do you know what he's done here? The second gospel. This is called the second gospel by some theologians, and I think it's great. I love it. That idea of the second gospel, I think, is wonderful, because the point is, God hasn't just saved you from the penalty of your sins and from the punishment that you deserve. The second gospel comes along and it says, God saved you from the power of sin, the noun, that condition of sin. So two different things. Under the one, I may go on and sin and do individual acts, but I'm going to be saved from that, right? I'm going to be saved from the penalty of those things. We just talked about that. Now God's coming along and he's saying, I've saved you from the power of sin, of being in a condition of sin in your life. You don't have to continue to walk around feeling like you're powerless, like you're a sinner, and this is just the state of being, and praise God that someday I'll be in heaven, and I won't be a sinner anymore. That's not the case. God's come along, and in the second message of good news to you, the second part of the gospel, he says, look, I've saved you from the power of sin. And that's what Paul begins to drive at here. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, God has done something in you that separates you from sin, that makes you dead to sin. And its power and its influence. You know, sins, plural, is just to behave in a way that doesn't meet the mark, right? That falls short of the mark. That's what sins are. It's just falling short, not meeting the mark. But sin as a condition is different, isn't it? I want to look at that for just a few minutes with you. What is sin, the condition of sin? And how does it work? How does it operate? Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And what I'm after here, guys, is to understand how sin operates. And understand the condition of sin. Okay? And what James does for us is he sort of outlines the operation of sin. We're going to come back into Romans and we'll see the connection. But notice this. Where does sin come from? As James says, from lust. Yeah. He says, when you're tempted, you're drawn away of your own lust and you're enticed. And then lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Sin is a product of our lust, of our strong desires. Okay? Now, is there anything wrong with strong desire? Not really, no. But that's where sin gains its foothold and operates. Turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 16. He gives us three categories of things that are in the world and things that move us. And if you were to say, okay, Daniel, what is the course of this world? What is the thing that we naturally follow? These would be the things that I would point you to. Notice the list here. Verse 16, 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice the categories of lust there that it provides us. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? These are types and categories of lusts. We have bodily desires, we have desires of experiencing things and seeing things, and we have prideful desires. These are kind of things to be exalted in our person. In society and things. And these are all wrapped up right here. If you guys remember, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at it, but it is on these three levels that Eve was tempted in the garden. It's on these three levels that Christ was tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. This isn't just sort of arbitrary. I believe these are very firmly rooted in Scripture, and you see them consistently. But that's where sin is conceived, is in these lusts. Okay, over in Ephesians 2, it talks about the lusts of the flesh and mind. And it's lust that gets sin going. And so sin is a positive force. And when I say positive, I don't mean it's a good thing, but I mean it's an active positive force that works in us. And it moves us and it pushes us. Okay? And it comes from our desires. It comes from our lust. Let's look at that just for a second in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This, we're going to go right back to the origin of sin. Okay? We're just going to see that for a minute. And I hope I'm going to be able to have enough time to wrap this together. I think I will. The origin of sin here and this condition that we find ourselves in starts right back here in the garden. And I want to just analyze this for a minute so that we can appreciate what we're being removed from. So, the story of the fall here in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice the way that fruit played upon her. Good for food. What do you think that lust is? Lust of the flesh. Yeah. It was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. It was beautiful to behold. It pleased her eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. It's the pride of life. I'd like to be more wise. I'd like to be more than I am. I'd like to be in a higher state than I am right now. And she was played upon by in all three levels. And when that had its work on her, she took the fruit and ate it. Now we know from 1 Timothy that she was deceived. She was beguiled by the serpent, and there was deception there. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew it was wrong, and he did it anyway. Eve, I think, was beguiled. There was some deception there, and she may have just thought, well, maybe this is better. It will make me wise, and we'll do these things. But and there was a deception. But Adam knowingly disobeyed. But now, what is the effect of them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What happens now where their condition is fundamentally changed? Okay, maybe some innocence is gone. Awareness has changed, hasn't it? Do they have some knowledge of good and evil at this point? They do, that they didn't have before, right? But what is the basis for them deciding what's good and evil now? And what was the basis for deciding what was good and evil before? Yeah, before they operated on the things that God said would be good and evil. Now, how are they deciding? Basically, their own perspective, right? Their own understanding, their own reason, which is based in really some of their own needs and desires, isn't it?
So is that when the heart of man became, became
I think what it became was disconnected from God, and therefore all it has to operate on is its own self perceptions and self-awareness, and really self. It becomes a selfish heart. A heart that says, okay, I'm going to make decisions based on what I think is right and good for me. And that doesn't sound terribly bad. In fact, that's actually pretty popular in today's culture, isn't it? Huh? Just follow your heart. That's what I do.
Who can know it? It's hard to, like the girls say it, but I've been trying to explain to them that.
Right. It's not something you can just trust in. and follow. You know, the heart is not. it is desperately wicked and deceitful. And that's the thing. God's plan was to educate Adam and Eve and to teach them what was good and evil and them operate on that. But what they chose instead was to operate on their own knowledge of good and evil and to base their decisions on that. And so what do they have? They have their reason. But all of that reason and so forth, it's all based in a selfish perspective. Myself and what I need and what I desire. Okay? And that's where sin really comes from, is it comes from this making decisions that spring from our own lusts and our own desires. Not from God's ways and from the things that He wants us to do, but from our own lusts and from our own desires. And when left to our own devices as natural beings, we will obviously just follow that. And it's not even necessarily intending to be evil or disobedient. It's just being selfish. It's just flowing from the selfish perspective that doesn't take into account other people. It doesn't take into account God and what He desires and, you know, who we really are in this world. It just takes into account what I want to do and what I think I should be in life. So to continue in sin means that you continue to be held under the power and influence of sin and its motions in your lust. And I'm going to throw a definition up on the board for us about sin then and this condition of sin. As we look at that and we think about where sin comes from, sin up here as a verb is just an act of kind of evil, right? It's just an act of selfishness or whatever. But sin down here in this condition is, well, let's say it this way. It originates inside of us, okay, through our fleshly and mental lusts. And it's real, and then it expresses itself in our thoughts and actions. But that's kind of, and so being continuing in sin simply means to just continue to allow your own selfish desires and lusts to be the thing that motivates you and moves you. And that's why he can say continue in sin and not and have it be a general thing. Because that's going to look different in everybody's life. Right? The individual acts are going to be different for everybody. But sin and being in sin and in that condition means you're moved by your lusts. Means you're moved by your own desires. Wherever they take you, but that's what you're moved by. Okay? And it means that if we were to continue in sin, it means that you're held in subservience to your lusts. And they dictate your thoughts and actions. It means that the desires you have, however normal some of those desires are, and however good some of those desires are, change into things where they actually sort of take on a life of their own. And sin now drives you, and it propels you in certain directions. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If those are the dictators of your life, then sin rules us, right? And it controls us. And that's what it means to be in sin. In fact, if you come back into Romans, I'm going to give you two references here, and then we're going to wrap it up. Romans chapter 6 and grab Romans chapter 13. But just notice the connection that Paul makes with these lusts here in Romans 6 and then Romans 13. Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. He says this about not continuing in sin. Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, here's the action. Notice this. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Notice how he ties that together with the lusts. You have these bodily and fleshly, you know, lusts. And he says, look, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's how sin operates. It operates through our desires and through our strong desires. It's that drive. Okay? Notice also Romans 13, he says something very similar. Romans 13 is a very powerful passage in talking about this issue of casting off certain sinful type behaviors. But notice how he talks about it. Romans 13, let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And guys, those three things, can you guess what categories those follow? Pride of life, lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. You see it again and again in Scripture. But we'll get there. But notice what he says in verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Okay? So as we talk about not continuing in sin, what we're really talking about is not continuing in this state of being driven by our fleshly lusts. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about getting out of that condition of making decisions and doing things based on just what I want to do. Okay? Whether it be, sometimes it just seems like it's good, you know? The pursuit of some things are not a bad thing. The pursuit of providing for our families, these kinds of things. But that can easily turn into a lust for wealth and the security of money. The pursuit of a wife is a good thing. But sometimes that pursuit can turn into a lust for sexual things that aren't good. Pursuit of food is not a bad thing. We need food to sustain us. But that can turn into bad things as well. Drunkenness. There's nothing wrong. Obviously, Christ drank wine and made wine. There's nothing wrong with wine in and of itself. But to lust after it and to say, man, I need that and I want to get out of my senses and forget my problems with that, that's a problem. But that's what he means by continuing in sin. He's saying, you're not going to be driven by these desires anymore. There's going to be a cutting off of that and a separating of yourself from that. And that's really where he moves with the baptism idea. And I really wanted to get into that today, but we just don't have the time. I hope that helps, though, because I think sometimes when we say, how should we continue in sin? What does he even mean by that? What does he mean by continuing in sin? Well, I hope I've given some definition to that. And that we have a kind of a picture of what that looks like, not continuing in. And we'll get into what baptism means and the issue there next time. Comments or questions about what we've covered this morning? Yeah. Yeah. And there's a difference, isn't there? Will we ever not be sort of influenced by sin? I don't know. But do we have to be controlled by sin? No, we don't. Right? And there's a difference there. And so I think that's it's an important way of saying that. We're not going to be controlled by sin. Where those lusts no longer really are the big impetus in our lives. But instead, something else is going to take the place of that and be the impetus in our lives. And that's why the baptism into Christ is so important. Because it's not a matter of just saying, no, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. It's a matter of saying, you're separated from that. You're different from that. It's an identity issue. You saw in Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means take that identity that you know is yours and adopt that. And don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't act like that's who you are and give it opportunity. Give Christ and the identity that you have in Him the opportunity to work. I think so. And the challenge for next time is when He says, "Know ye not that when you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into His death?" Why would he expect that we would know that we've been baptized into Christ? That's your homework. Why can he say to us, don't you know that you were baptized into Christ? Why can he say that at this point? Is he talking about water baptism? Is he assuming that everybody that he's talking to has been water baptized? Or is it something different? So we'll talk about that next time. But let's close. Father, thanks so much for this day and for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that I haven't muddied the waters too much here, but I pray that we've gained an appreciation for sin and in the condition that we do find ourselves having been in, and that you've got a new life and a new walk ahead of us. So thank you for that. I thank you for just each one here and the ministry going on here. Thank you for just the chance to fellowship with these folks. It's a real privilege. We love you, Father, and we just pray that we will go in this truth in the week before us. In Christ's name, amen.